We're going to read now from Romans 12. That's on page 1139 in the Bibles that are around. And we're going to start from verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what's evil. Cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Morning, everybody. Really good to see you. Do keep that page in the Bible open. And as usual, you'll find there's an outline in the program for you to follow along. In fact, the outline is most of the text. So you've got two outlines. One's the Bible, the other's in the program, which is excellent. You've got two eyes, you've got them both. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, thank you that your Holy Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And we pray that whether we're new to Christian things and find it all rather strange, or have been following Jesus for many years, we pray that you would speak to us now through these words, that you'd help us to concentrate, help us to understand, help us to recognize what is true, and to be willing to respond. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess we probably all long for a community of friends who genuinely love us. Love us however annoying we sometimes are, however dysfunctional our background has been, whatever country or culture that we come from, whatever our age or body shape or fashion sense that we do or don't have, however unusual or how conventional we are, whatever we earn, whatever our marital status, whatever mistakes we've made and keep making. Surely we all long for a community of friends who will love us through thick and thin. I want to suggest there's probably only one place where that is genuinely possible, and it is a gospel-believing church like this one. Because such kindness and tolerance requires a supernatural love that only God can generate, and only in those who have personally experienced his mercy for themselves. Of course, those we've had great experiences with in the past, college friends, work colleagues, sports teams mates, our own family can be greatly loving and sometimes for a long time. And of course, it's true that many churches are a gossiping and backbiting disgrace because there's little or no personal experience of the mercy of God amongst the people. They behave as badly or indeed worse because of their hypocrisy, than unbelievers. But the only community that can genuinely love us, to love one another across all our social barriers, that is to love us even when we're very different from each other, the only place you'll find that is in God's family, where the wonder of forgiveness through Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross transforms us and generates in us such an awareness of God's mercy towards us that we have a new power to show mercy and kindness towards other people. And this passage describes that behavior. For those of us here who are not yet believers and wondering whether to become a Christian or not, can I suggest this passage will give you yet another reason to start putting your trust in Christ rather than yourself for eternity, because this is the kind of community that surely you'll want to belong to and to be part of. And for those of us who are now Christians and who are trusting in Christ and not ourselves, doesn't this just remind you why it's actually really great to be a Christian? To belong to a community that at least is going in that direction and has made some progress towards it. The passage has two sections. One is much longer than the other. And so I'm actually going to concentrate only on the first section. And that's verses 9 to 16. It's all about loving our church. The second section, verses 17 to 21, is all about loving our enemies. And in both cases, Paul, remember, wants us to remember that this is still part of this final section of this great letter of Romans, which goes from chapter 12 all the way through to the end of chapter 16. And 12 to 16 is all about the worship of God in response to chapters 1 to 11, which is all about the mercy of God towards us. So he launches this section, if you remember, in chapter 12, verse 1. And we need to look at that verse to remind ourselves of why we want to do what we're about to read. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. Together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or logical act of worship. That is, since God has sacrificed himself for us in Christ, the only logical way to respond, when you truly understand what Jesus has been through for you on that cross, because he loves you so much, the only logical, sensible response is to start living that way towards other people. Because you're so grateful for what he's done for us, so overwhelmed by his love, that it becomes possible to start loving other people. Paul continues there, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this passage is part of how the Spirit of God renews our mind, renews our thinking, so that we start reacting and start behaving towards other people differently. And just a word about this mercy-motivated, self-sacrificial worship, this life of worship for God, just a word about what we're doing here. Normally, I'd give you lots and lots of context, and we work hard at understanding what the words mean and so on. Do you know what? These words aren't hard to understand. They're just hard to do. So I'm not going to spend lots of time on explaining the language, analyzing the structure. I'm just going to go through and explain what it means in practice and give you some examples of how to do that. The reason that, and that's why I've listed them so much all on the sheet there, basically you can select one that you want to work on. So there are 17 in that first section. Just pick one, okay? Or two if you want. Or if you can't pick one, then do all 17. But you only have to pick one. That's the aim. You find one that you think you need to really work on, because that'll take plenty of time working on that. You see, sometimes preachers overanalyze lists of instructions in the Bible. It drives me mad. We spend so much time summarizing and analyzing and systemizing and describing what Paul is doing here. You never actually look at, well, what are we supposed to do? So we're not going to bother with that. We're just going to work through and think, well, what does it mean in practice in each case? So you just pick one or two. In view of God's mercy, love your church. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Love, of course, summarizes all the virtues that follow, all the behavior that he's about to describe. And Jesus showed us that love isn't just sentimental affection or physical attraction. Love isn't just, aww, and wah. Love is practical, self-sacrificial commitment to serve the best interests of other people, especially for their salvation, whatever it costs us. Since God loved us enough to send his Son to die in our place in order to show us his mercy, we are to sacrificially love the other people in our church. But, says Paul, do it sincerely. Literally, it's not two-faced. In other words, not just with a nice Wimbledon phony niceness, but actually love one another in honest, practical, active, real ways, however costly that is. For example, I can think of a couple of mums at this church who arrived in London, not speaking great English, struggling to find a job and a home. And another church family has befriended them, helped pay rent, looked for a job, befriended children, chatted about Jesus, encouraged them to come along, and the families are becoming Christians amongst us here at church. In other words, not just phony chat, actually practically getting involved and helping people, and especially to find Jesus as their Savior. That's not phony, is it? That's sincere love. Paul says, hate what is evil. That sounds pretty strong, doesn't it, the word hate? But then evil, literally, it's be horrified by evil. Rather than tolerating it or normalizing it or indulging whatever is wicked amongst us, we're not just to say, oh, well, everybody does it. We don't do that in church. If something wicked is emerging amongst us, we address it because we hate evil. It's not loving, you see, to turn a blind eye to any wickedness. It's not loving to those who are hurt by it, and it's not loving to those who are trapped in doing it. And of course, those who do evil are often desperate for somebody with the courage to challenge them and to hold them accountable and to help them to find a way out of this pattern of behavior that they've got into. Surely we know that. I was thinking, it's quite a strong word. What kind of thing do we really hate? Well, I suppose one of the things is any kind of abuse of children or of vulnerable adults. And that's why at our church we have such a vigorous safeguarding process. And I know it's a great pain for everybody involved in children's work and so on to have to go through all those processes. But one reason why we're prepared to do that, we're prepared to take it seriously, even though it's inconvenient and difficult and problematic and all the rest of it, is because we're going to hate what is evil. We're not going to give it any space in our church community. We're to hate what is evil. By contrast, says the apostle, cling to what is good. It's interesting, literally, the word cling means glue yourself, stick yourself to whatever is good and wholesome and holy. In other words, hang around people who are good and like Jesus. Spend time with them. Stick yourself to people. Stick yourself to the places where goodness is valued. Develop an affection for, an appreciation of what is wholesome and holy. However much our culture or our circumstances tries to wrench us away from it, don't let yourself get separated from what is good. Trying to think of something not very dramatic, something very ordinary, like reading our Bibles and praying. Everything, the whole flow of life and culture is trying to separate us from that practice. And Paul says, don't let yourself get separated from it. There's no law on this in the Bible. It's just that if you want to prosper in your relationship with Jesus, you need to read your Bible and pray every day if you can. So whether it's on our own or with a spouse or a family or flatmates, whether it's from a book or from a Bible app or from an iPod, don't give up. Cling to, hang on to reading your Bible and praying. I mean, we found in our family that you go through seasons. When children are small, it's easy to gather as a family and get the Bible out and read, and all the kids are kind of engaged in family time. And as the children get older, it gets more difficult. And teenagers, they come and go, and eventually, of course, they leave the home, and somehow it's not happening anymore. But we have to keep fighting, keep clinging to, keep trying to find a way of reading the Bible and praying and not giving up, because we're sticky, we're stuck to, we're glued to reading the Bible or praying. He says, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In fact, both words, devoted and brotherly, involve the words brotherly. In other words, like members of a family. It means the unbreakable commitment, mutual commitment of brothers in a family. Even if one lets you down, you're still family. He's my brother. We can't pretend we're not family. We're in it together. So I'm struck by the London Men's Convention happening on 21st of May, Royal Albert Hall. It's only happening every 2 years. David Platt, if you didn't know, is a brilliant speaker. Very well known in America. Soon to be well known here. It'd be a great thing not just to go yourself, but to go with other people. Chat to some mates after church. Are you going? Why don't we go together? Why don't we hook up together? How do you book online? I mean, you just look it up and just book online, but how do you do that? You're sitting next to a bloke and you nudge him because we're brothers, we do it together. And to be there as a great crowd, listen to God's word. If you've not been, it's absolutely fantastic in the Albert Hall. Bellowing out the praises of God, listening to God's word from great speakers. It'll be a fantastic day. But we don't just go on our own. We go with our brothers because we're family and we do these things together. And it's very easy to say, oh, yeah, I can't be bothered. I need my time off on a Saturday. Yeah, but we're family. This is a family event. We're all going. So we all go. And if you haven't booked in yet, you need to. Because we're brothers. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves, he says. Honoring other people has got nothing to do with pretending that they're really talented when they're not. Or denying that we're very talented when we are. It's got nothing to do with that. Honoring somebody is to recognize their worth. And someone's worth has got nothing to do with talents entrusted by God and everything to do with recognizing how precious people are. Precious to God, who made them in his own image, like him, to be loved and known by him, and so loved that he sent his only son into the world to die for them. And so honoring somebody above ourselves means valuing them. Doesn't mean admiring things that aren't true. It means valuing people, treating people like they matter. And that means making time to listen to them. It means caring about their struggles and worries, about their hopes and dreams, about their pains and joys more than our own. I find that quite difficult. It's a bit of a blabbermouth, you know, after church. Blah, 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 about all that's going on. It means I need to shut up and I need to let somebody else tell me about their life. You know, instead of eyes glazing over, actually kind of show some interest and kind of get involved and care and be excited about somebody else's life for a change. That's what it means. To honor somebody more than ourselves. Keep, verse 11, your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. In other words, we are responsible for maintaining our zeal for the Lord. Now, the rest of the family is going to be concerned for us too. But nevertheless, it's our responsibility. We can't just kind of lie back and say, well, everybody else is supposed to keep me fervent. It's pretty hard if you don't play ball. You have to try and take some responsibility for your own zeal and commitment to Christ. A couple of years ago, we were working on this. We were reading the book of Nehemiah. And we put together that prayer that's on the wall over there. It's called Joining In, you can probably see. I'm not going to go into it in detail. But we worked out the Bible just asks four main things of us as members of a church. To believe, proclaim, and live by the gospel. To attend regularly at Sunday church and an appropriate midweek small group. To contribute our prayer time and talents to our church life. And to give sacrificially of the gospel ministry of our church and its mission partners. Just four simple basic elements of commitment. But how do you maintain that zeal and fervor when you feel exhausted from life? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. I mean, I've used this illustration before. It's very simple. I heard it somewhere else. When you take a coal off a fire, it goes cold. When you put the coal back onto the fire, it gets hot again. So the most basic and fundamental principle of keeping zealous and fervent is to keep coming. You will find in your experience that if you don't come, you'll go cold in your faith. It's still true. It's just you won't feel it. But when you attend, when you come to church each week, when you come to your small group, you'll just feel more passionate about God because it's a collective activity. It's true whether or not you bother coming. It's just you will feel hotter. You'll feel more zealous and more fervent for God if you come. So don't let anything stop you coming. It's very simple. Just over the many years I've been a Christian, it's very sad to watch as people go cold and then come back and start getting warm again. So keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Verse 12, be joyful in hope. Again, it's very striking that Paul expects the Romans to take responsibility for their own joy. So it's not just simply let somebody else make you feel joyful. He's not saying, you know, you're allowed to, well, I'm sure you're stressed and tired, so hopefully somebody else. No, he says, you, be joyful. In other words, being joyful takes an effort, a commitment of our heart. Not allowing ourselves to become discontented or complaining about other people not bringing us enough joy, but to look for joy ourselves. Of course, the question is, where do you find it? You can't get it from Amazon or eBay. I've looked. Even heartthrob and Bond wannabe Idris Elba admitted in Friday's press, I just wish that I could be happier because I feel miserable. So where will those of us without his privileges find joy? Joy that will sustain us through difficult times in life. He says, in hope, verse 12. Be joyful in hope. It is the future that we're heading for in Christ. Our sure and certain hope of resurrection to the new creation paradise. That is where we find joy. So as we look forward to it, and you think, well, what's it going to be like? Well, read the last few chapters of Revelation and try and work out what it means. You download a sermon, listen to it if you like, because it's full of symbolism. It's full of joyful imagery. It's going to be great fun in heaven. And so we can hang on and keep going. It's not long now, at least for some of us. It's very striking. Lord Shaftesbury, the great 19th century social reformer, behind so many societies that worked for the less privileged in our society, was an evangelical, a keen evangelical Bible Christian. And he explained, he said, almost every day, a day never goes by when I don't think about heaven. Because it's thoughts of heaven that stimulate and keep us going to do some good in the world now. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. That is when we fail an exam or miss a promotion. When our marriage is lacking intimacy or is full of conflict. When our children are disappointing or seriously ill. When we're stressed and exhausted and we feel like giving up. It's not the next holiday. The next holiday won't actually cure everything. It might distract us. We might get some sleep, and that sometimes is really helpful. But when we come back, the issues are still there. So how can we be patient in affliction? The answer is, if we look for heaven, where we're qualified in Christ, where our marriage to God will be thrilling in Christ, where no one's a disappointment anymore and everybody is healthy, that is how we can be patient. Because if we can just hang on to the end, it'll be great when we're with God. Very struck by Paul Dawson. Many of us know Paul Dawson. Used to be on the staff here, and his family afflicted with great suffering of many kinds in their life. He gave an extraordinary talk to the staff of this church and the other churches in our network commission shortly before Christmas, talking about a passage in Romans chapter 8. I referred to that talk before. I hope you can get it if you can find it. But he was making the point that suffering is never pointless for a Christian. You see, the great tragedy, the great difficulty with suffering and hardship is when it's pointless. It's got no value in it. But it's different, you see, for a Christian. Because God promises in Romans 8 that the suffering of a Christian is never pointless. Not for that Christian, or indeed Christians around the person who's suffering, trying to cope with and deal with what's going on. Because at every occasion, God is at work to help his children become more like Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing, even in the midst of hardship. And you see it. as people go through hard times and become more like Jesus through the process. And then he says, faithful in prayer, as Michael was leading us in prayer earlier, meaning committed to pray for each other. It's difficult to pray for everybody, so therefore particularly for those in our small group. Perhaps for those who are evangelizing, wanting to encourage to come to Christ. Those who lead us, we certainly need prayer. Because if you understand what the Bible says about prayer, God withholds his blessings until we pray, so as to encourage us to dig up the treasures that are buried in his word and to ask for the things he wants to give us, which are found in his Bible. So pray. You know how it works? It's not you're twisting God's arm. It's not you're telling him something he doesn't know. It's not that he won't do anything until you badger him. He knows what we need. He loves us to bits. But like any good parent with a child, waits until he's asked nicely in order to strengthen the relationship with the child. In the same way with God, he waits. He delays blessings until we ask for them so that we learn that he loves us and he loves to give us good things. And so he doesn't give them till we ask for them so that we can enjoy them when we're given them. So pray. And how do you remain faithful? Well, some of us use the Lord's Prayer every day. Some of us use the church prayer diary. Some others will use a sort of weekly pattern of your own. You might pray for work colleagues on a Monday. You might pray for your church on a Tuesday. You might pray for persecuted believers on a Wednesday. You might pray for unbelieving friends on a Thursday. And for your family on the Friday before the weekend. Pray for yourself on Saturday. And then come to church on Sunday. Or something like that. Or you might use that ACTS system, A-C-T-S. Adoration, praising God. C, confession, saying sorry. T, thanksgiving, thank you for everything you've given to us. Supplication, that's asking for stuff. It's pretty simple, four letters. I know that Jonathan Fletcher, who was the founding pastor of this church, uses the Operation World Diary. It's all about Christians around the world, and there's information for every day. And so he puts the initials of people against each day. So he prays for me on Bangladesh Day. That's when my birthday is. That's when he prays for me. And so you might like to do that. Get a great big mission diary. Pray for different countries of the world. And pray for particular people. Put your initials against them. I know somebody else who prays for me when they use the kettle. Not because I look like a kettle, just to remind you, but because it reminds us of the kettle at our house. And basically, you go around your kitchen. You know, every time you open the fridge, I'll pray for her. Every time you use the cooker, I'll pray for him. I don't care. But find a way of being faithful in prayer. Be faithful in prayer. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Everything we have is entrusted from God to us, and he expects us to share it. We can't help everybody, but we can help somebody. And so we're to help those for whom we're most responsible. As Jesus put it, help your neighbor. That is the person who's close to you. And as the apostle puts it, let us do good for all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So it's a big subject, but just in broad brush, the principles are this. Firstly, to provide modestly for ourselves and our wider family. Secondly, to provide for our church and gospel outreach. Thirdly, to provide for believers in need and gospel work elsewhere in the world. Incidentally, this church does both of those things. So if you give money to the church here, 10% of what you give is given to church planting in London, and another 11% is then given to support gospel ministries elsewhere in the world. And then lastly, or fourthly, spontaneous generosity in general. Especially for our neighbours, especially for the poor, especially with the gospel. So as a church, we want to be generous. We live in a very prosperous part of the world. One way of being generous, of course, at the moment, is with our new building plans. And we're asking everybody to come on May the 4th to the prayer meeting. If you've never been before, that's fine. You're welcome. Everybody here on May the 4th in the evening, we're going to pray, present plans, see where we've got to. Exciting plans to redevelop this building, not for our comfort, but in order to share the gospel with the next generation after we're gone, to try and establish the work of this church for the next generation. And it will need sacrifice, as it was when we bought this building, and the elders are leading by example. We'll need everybody involved, motivated by God's mercy, to share sacrificially. He goes on, practice hospitality in verse 13. Not just preach hospitality, but practice hospitality. As God's mercy has been expressed in welcoming us into his family and his home, showering us with blessings forever, we want to practice hospitality to one another. That might start with Sunday lunch, whether cooking it or going out to buy it. Doesn't need to be complicated, something simple. How about providing Sunday lunch for newcomers to church? Opening our homes to those who would appreciate it. Perhaps some single people who'd enjoy a meal with a family for a change. Or people from other countries who'd appreciate lunch in an English home. It's amazing how I keep meeting people who from other countries who've never had a meal in an English home. Might be unbelievers who'd enjoy a Christian atmosphere. Might be senior people who'd love to be with some children for a change. Not for long, no doubt, but for a short amount. Perhaps the poor amongst us who actually really do need a good meal. Perhaps for orphans who might need fostering or even adoption. People say that we're a welcoming and friendly church. I wonder if we could go that bit further and become hospitable. So everybody turns up here, finds that eventually there's a home where they feel welcome. That'd be great to be like that, wouldn't it? And you might say to yourself, oh, well, that didn't happen to me when I arrived. No, it's amazing how if you start, how other people catch on. If we make a start, it'll become normal practice pretty soon. And I know that is happening a lot already, and it's wonderful. Let's keep going. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. As God has shown us mercy, even when we were his enemies, we're to be kind rather than vengeful towards those who persecute us. Or indeed, at a more gentle level, those who are annoying and who've troubled us. We are not going to be a community where we hold grudges against one another. It would be so inappropriate, since God has had mercy upon us and in Christ shed his blood in hell on a cross for us. We're not going to allow ourselves to stay annoyed with each other. We'll be forgiving and ready to forgive as soon as anybody shows any sign of repentance. Absolutely, completely forgiven and forgotten. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, as God rejoices with all who turn to him. We're to celebrate with other people, even when we're going through hard times ourselves. And sometimes it's pretty hard to rejoice in other people's successes and triumphs, especially if they never seem to have anything but triumphs and successes. You know how some people, it's just life always seemed to be good all the time, and you kind of think, oh, my life seems to have a lot of hardship and struggles in my life. That's fine. Let's just remind ourselves, shall we, that firstly, you never know how hard it is behind the scenes. And we go through seasons in life. We never know how difficult it's going to be for somebody else. And we're simply not to spend our time envying other people, but to rejoice with those who rejoice. To be really happy about good things when they happen to other people. Rather than resenting it or feeling envious, we're going to celebrate with them. Send a card. Give them a call. So glad to hear that things are good for you at the moment. That's just wonderful to hear. To share in the rejoicing of somebody else. But then also to mourn with those who mourn. As Jesus wept with Martha and Mary and his heart went out to the widow of Nain when she lost her only son, we're not going to run and hide from those of us who are grieving and in trouble. We're going to get involved. We have to try and be there for them, to listen well. It's been lovely over the years watching people caring for each other at this church, watching some of the families just at the moment, supporting a man, a young husband who's just lost his wife. She just basically just dropped dead. And the unborn baby had to be delivered and is alive and thriving. And people at the 4 o'clock are looking after her, him and his kids, now that she's died. Just as those at the 7 supported the Pitter family. Do you remember when young Ross was knocked over by a train and paralyzed and then his sister Angela died? Just here at this congregation, there's been so much care over the years. I remember when one of our daughters had brain surgery and was looked after. Others in this congregation who've had cancer and chemotherapy and been loved and looked after by other people here in this congregation. As I've often said before, we find generally the Lord doesn't take us out of the troubles of this world. He sends members of his family into our troubles to be with us. So we're not immune in the hardships of life, but we're also not alone in the hardships of life. When you belong to a gospel church like this, you can expect and you will enjoy the fact that when hardships come, there'll be other people ready to hold you up when you can't stand up yourself. And then verse 16, live in harmony with one another. As God in his mercy has reconciled us to himself through the cross, we're to work hard at living harmoniously. That doesn't mean play a harmonica. It means being at peace, being friends with each other, finding a way to live peacefully with each other, like an orchestra playing beautiful music together. And just as the string section can't set upon the brass section and the wind section can't exclude the percussionists, so we can't have members of the serve team resenting the instruct team, or one congregation being critical of another, or the train leaders feeling superior to the evangelized leaders in our church. As different children in God's family, we all have different gifts and different weaknesses, different strengths. We need to appreciate and to tolerate each other and work together to live at peace and in harmony with one another. And we can do it. We have done. And we can keep going. Paul says, don't be proud, because of course that's what destroys community. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. So not proudly choosing to chat after church or to spend time during the week just with rewarding friends, but for those who we don't know, those who might need our help. I remember being very struck by Philip Jensen, a famous preacher who was with us for a couple of months at the beginning of last year, when I went to his church in Sydney. Unlike the practice in many churches I've been to, where you've got a famous preacher and at the end, all the admiring young men who want to be preachers and all the sort of theological students all gathering around wanting to conversation with the great man, you wouldn't find Philip indulging any of that nonsense. You'd find him at the back chatting to the prostitutes and pimps who'd come off the street in the district where the church was, spending time explaining the gospel, not tolerating any of that kind of hierarchical nonsense where you're worshipping church leaders instead of Christ. So don't be proud, but willing to associate with the lowly. And don't be conceited, he says. We have many subtle ways of promoting ourselves. I hope I'm not the only one, but we all do this thing in Wimbledon, don't you? We drop the names of famous people we've met, places we've holidayed, restaurants we've tried, the schools our kids go to, the teams they're in, the marks they got. There are all kinds of ways of buttering ourselves up in the presence of others. But arrogance, of course, creates barriers. It destroys community. And we wonder why we don't have many friends. Let's try to be more interested in hearing from other people, of promoting their ideas more than our own, to be more like Jesus, who humbled himself to become a servant, serving us on a cross. Can you imagine it? The Creator, the living God himself, humbling himself not just to become a man, but to become our sacrifice in our place on the cross. You could summarize these instructions in four general principles, the touch lines within which to operate as a church. First, committed devotion. In other words, not sporadic superficiality, but a deep and enduring devotion to one another. Secondly, humble honor. Not scornful competition, not running other people down, damning them with faint praise, but constantly respecting and treating other people as really important, people who matter. Thirdly, enduring patience. Not fair weather friends, but we're patient with one another, forgiving, putting up with each other, coming back for more, because we never give up on each other. And lastly, practical action, not just empty words. Actually loving one another and not just talking about it or even praying about it or singing about it or doing Bible studies on it, but to actually help each other when needs arise. And all of it modeled upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, who bled to death in hell for us because he loves us so passionately. And if you don't want to love other people the way this has been described here, then you need to go and spend time in chapters 1 to 11. But if, like most of us, we've been studying chapters 1 to 11, then it's time to start living like this. Let's bow our heads and pray. Perhaps I can just give you a moment of quiet while you pick just one thing that you know you need help with and ask God to help you with it. Almighty God, in view of your mercy towards us, in sending your only Son to die in our place on that cross, to bleed and suffer in hell for us, that we might be free from it and be with you forever, in view of your mercy towards us, please help us to start living like that towards one another. In self-sacrificial worship of you, help us to give ourselves to one another as a church family. Please help us to love one another sincerely, not just to talk about it or even pray and think about it, but to look for ways to love one another. Help us to honor one another. Help us to be devoted to each other. Help us to be patient with one another. Please help us to act and not just talk about it. We pray, Lord, that we would enjoy being part of a church and becoming a church that is merciful and loving as you have been merciful and loving towards us. And we ask it all for your glory. Amen.